Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 13.
Number 13, moving right along.
We are moving along. And last time we looked at the sad story of the Jesuits being removed from their territories where they had worked so hard to help the people.
Yeah. Well, one of those priests was Father Watrin, we mentioned, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. I promised I was going to bring in the Father Rothensteiner's two-volume work of the Archdiocese and give you a couple of the quotes. So, the first one is going to be what Father Watrin wrote by way of keeping a record of what the Supreme Council of New Orleans actually said and did.
Okay.
And it's as violent as the experience we talked about last week is.
Aww.
And then I'm going to read you also his rebuttal to them, which he was never allowed to make. So we have the record of what he would have said, but was never allowed to speak to them.
Okay.
Okay, so this is the decree that comes from the Supreme Council of New Orleans. It said the following. You know, it was said that the Institute of the Jesuits was hostile to royal authority, the rights of bishops, and the public peace and safety, and that the vows uttered accordingly to this institute were null and void. And then he goes on to say, it was ordained that the chapel ornaments and the several sacred vessels of New Orleans should be delivered up to the Reverend Capuchin Fathers, that the chapel ornaments and sacred vessels of the Jesuits living in the country of the Illinois should be delivered up to the royal procurator for that country, and that the chapels should then be demolished, and that finally the aforesaid Jesuits, so-called, should be returned to France, embarking on the first ship ready to depart, prohibiting them, meanwhile, from remaining together. A sum of 600 livres was assigned to pay of each one's passage, and another 1,500 francs for their sustenance and support for 6 months. They were enjoined to present themselves after that term to Monsieur le Duc de Choiseul, the Secretary of State for the Department of Marine, to ask him for the pensions which would be assigned from the proceeds of the sales of their property.
Oh, my gosh.
Isn't that terrible?
That's horrible.
And after all the incredible work these Jesuits had done, I mean, we started this with 1673.
Right.
With Marquette in that canoe. And, you know, a century.
100 years.
100 years. And then this is the thanks they get. Their property is confiscated. The chapels are supposed to be torn down. They weren't in the case of Kaskaskia. It was sold as a barn. And the sacred vessels given away to others. And then the rest of the landed property was then sold. And then that would be used as a pension for them.
And I think we had talked previously about how they were just sold off for cheap. Everything was just...
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, sad.
So this is what Father Watrin would have said to the council had he been given the chance. Okay.
Okay.
And he has four witnesses who are going to appear. The first one is the founder of New Orleans. Okay, this is Monsieur de Bienville. Now, of course, all four of these are dead by now, but he was going to be speaking through them, talking about the Jesuits and the contribution they had given to Louisiana. When I'm talking about Louisiana, I'm talking about the entire upper and lower Louisiana.
Okay.
He says, the first witness will be then Monsieur de Bienville, now captain of the royal ships, who 22 years ago retired to Paris. He must be regarded as the founder of the colony of Louisiana. It was he who in 1698 accompanied his brother Monsieur d'Iberville when the illustrious naval officer discovered the mouth of the Mississippi, which Sieur de La Salle, that famous adventurer, had missed. Monsieur de Bienville was then left upon the shores of this river to begin a settlement there. It was he who governed this colony for 44 years, with the exception of a few intervals. It was he who put it nearly in the condition in which it is today, by building New Orleans and the Fort of Mobile, and by forming other posts that are seen in Louisiana. During so long a government, he was always very attentive to all that was taking place in the various parts of this vast province. He knew the worth of all those who were employed there. Now no one in the country can have forgotten the very special kindness with which he honored the Jesuits of this colony. Would he have acted thus toward missionaries who, failing in the care of their missions, had failed in the most essential of their duties?
Very good.
The obvious answer is no.
Right.
Yeah. And then he goes on to do the same thing with three other potential witnesses, what he would have called his witnesses had they been alive. But the whole point behind the speech, which was never accepted and never allowed to be made, was to show that the Jesuits had made all of these contributions to Louisiana and they were being mistreated at this time.
Oh, how sad.
Yeah. Well, he gets shipped off to France too. And basically what we have by way of a Catholic presence, a clerical presence in this region, okay, this Mississippi, upper Mississippi River Valley, is two priests. One of those, a Father Luc Collet, who is very elderly, very infirmed, and in hiding. He's over in Illinois somewhere, hiding from the English as they were coming. Didn't know what they were going to do with him.
Right.
And the other was Father Morin. Now, he's a Jesuit. He's sitting in a jail in New Orleans. He has not been shipped off to France yet.
Okay.
And he's going to do everything he can to persuade them to let him go back to where he had previously served.
Okay.
And so he persuades the Supreme Council, believe it or not, to let him go back. But to do that, he had to agree to to secularize.
Okay.
That he would leave the Society of Jesus. So we'll talk a little bit about that deal that was struck a little bit later on. But in February of 1764, just as St. Louis was being founded, remember it was in February of 1764 that it was being founded, mm-hmm. Father Morin was released out of jail and allowed to begin a long journey back up the Mississippi, back up to upper Louisiana. He arrived at Kaskaskia in July of 1764. By this time, St. Louis was already several months old, and we'll be talking all about that shortly. Okay, but he spent about 2 years there, and we know that by 1766, he began making regular visits to the village of St. Louis.
Okay,
and he did this for the next 3 years. And while he did that, he records the very first baptism here in St. Louis.
Oh, my gosh.
Yes.
Okay.
Her name was Mary Deschamps. And on her baptismal note, it was recorded that this was done in the country of the Illinois, in St. Louis, in a tent for want of a church.
Oh, my gosh.
Another baptism followed shortly afterwards in May of 1766, and this was to someone named Antoine. The notation was he was the son of a Pawnee slave.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Now, that's going to tell us a lot of things in upper Louisiana.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Not many, but there were a few slaves. Second thing is that these included Indians who were slaves. But we also know that Indians owned slaves.
Mm-hmm.
And it was frowned upon. Slavery of Indians was frowned upon by the French government and then later on by the Spanish government, though they seemed to be incapable of forbidding it. It was something that from time to time legislation was passed against it.
Okay.
So they outlawed Indian slavery, although it continued on in some cases, but rarely. And the other thing that's important here is that the Creole way of treating slaves, okay, was a much more humane way of doing this because it was recognized that they had immortal souls.
Obviously,
they were baptized.
Baptism.
Yeah. You know, now, you know, there's no way of condoning human bondage.
Right, absolutely not.
You know, but we have to recognize that the kind of slavery that was taking place here in the Midwest and in the Mississippi, upper Mississippi River Valley is very different from the Simon Legree mm-hmm. kind of slavery that we experienced in the Deep South in those big, huge plantations.
Right.
Totally a different kind of a thing. Also, Father Morin oversaw the erection of the very first church on the Place d'Église. It was a very modest little log cabin, but it was there. This was in 1870, and he also established the first cemetery, which I believe if you were to go down to the old cathedral today, and if you were to stand on the west side of the cathedral, you've got that little sidewalk, which is made of brick, if I remember correctly. And then you have the street and then the depressed section of the highway, which is all being renovated now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I believe that that's where the original cemetery was.
Really?
In that very spot, yeah. So anyway, Father Moran was there for a few funerals, but very seldom, and burials. And that was usually left in the hands of the sacristan of the church there.
Wow.
And his name is René Cicero. And he records the burials, okay? During this period of time when he was the sacristan, he had 34 burials. It's white. 10 of them were black. 5 of them were Indian. All this within a year and a half. And again, I think there's some things that tell us stories about this. First of all, that's pretty many. I mean, 34 in a small village in a year and a half. So life must have been pretty rough.
Pretty hard, right.
Yeah. The other thing is that we're dealing with a multiracial Catholic community.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, all of these are Catholics being buried in that cemetery. And so there are African-American Catholics, there are Native American Catholics, there are white, probably French-American Creole Catholics. And so we have that evidence also of a thriving little community and within our parish records. It tells us something about the importance of keeping those parish records.
Yeah, those parish records are invaluable.
Yeah. Later on, we're going to also talk about another priest who is present in this. That is Father Pierre Jabot. We'll talk a lot about him. You know, on the east side, there's a high school named after him.
Oh, is there really?
Yeah, Jabot High School. When he would sign his name in the registry here, when he came to St. Louis to perform various sacraments, he signed it this, Parish Priest of the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady of Kaskaskia, and Vicar General of My Lord, the Bishop of Quebec.
Oh my gosh.
Well, all this is kind of interesting because of Quebec.
Uh-huh.
Father Moran, when he had struck a deal with the Supreme Council of New Orleans, said that he would submit to the obedience, as a secular priest, submit to the obedience of the Capuchin Superior in New Orleans and no others. No other contact directly with the Jesuits, no direct contact with Rome, no direct contact with Quebec.
Oh my gosh. But he signed it that way.
Yeah, yeah. And when he gets back to this region up here, he immediately begins to write to the Bishop of Quebec. By this time now, this is Olivier Briand.
Okay,
Archbishop Briand. And this was in January of 1766. He became the bishop there. He is in the process of reforming and revitalizing his diocese. It had gotten to be sort of moribund. And all of a sudden, he gets this letter from Father Moran way over here on the Mississippi River. And Father Moran wrote to him asking for help. Please send me help. I'm all here by myself. And then he described his assignment. Okay.
Oh my gosh. So those are going to be good.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. I mean, it's inspiring for those of us that have more than one job. So listen to this. He says, I am in residence in the town of St. Genevieve at the Church of St. Joachim. Okay. At the time, the Church of St. Genevieve was called St. Joachim. Okay. And I am responsible from there. I'm responsible for La Saline and for the mines. So you can imagine now, he's responsible for this area all the way down about 8 miles south of St. Genevieve, and then all the way over to Old Mines, Potosi, that area there.
Oh, my gosh.
That's a lot.
That's a good drive today.
Yeah, but that's one assignment. His second assignment is that he's the pastor of Immaculate Conception in Kaskaskia.
Oh, my gosh.
He is also the pastor at St. Joseph's in Prairie du Rocher over in Illinois. He's also the pastor of Holy Family in Cahokia. And then he says, and now there's this new village called St. Louis. And he says, which is made up of remnants of St. Philip and Fort de Chartres. And then he says, besides that, I also have the responsibilities of Port Vincennes on the Wabash River.
Oh, my gosh.
Send help.
Send help. Yesterday.
Yesterday, yeah. Well, he didn't get a reply.
No.
Not even a reply. And so he wrote a second letter. And in this letter, he said this, and this is going to pull at the heartstrings of the bishop.
Okay, good.
He goes, I am only 61 years old, but I am exhausted, broken down after 25 years of mission work in this country. And of these 25 years of malady and disease, show me the gates of death.
Oh, my gosh.
Now it worked.
That worked? Okay.
Yeah, Bishop Brienne wrote Father Moran and said that he would make him the vicar general.
Wait a minute. That wasn't maybe the help I wasn't thinking for.
Well, the second sentence is
okay,
better.
Okay, good.
And I'll send you some priests.
Okay, good.
Okay. He sent him one.
One? Yeah. Oh, no.
Well, it gets worse because word got down to New Orleans that Father Moran had been dealing with the Bishop of Quebec. And so in New Orleans, the commandant, a man by the name of Rocheblave, was so upset that he forbade Father Moran from ministering west of the Mississippi and ordered that if he were caught west of the Mississippi, he would be arrested as a foreign agent.
Wow.
Go right back
to prison. A foreign agent.
Yeah.
Wow.
So with that, Father Moran had to leave St. Genevieve. He moved over to Cahokia, and he could no longer minister west of the Mississippi. You know, and luckily his reinforcements arrived in the form of Father Pierre Jabot, who then went to Kaskaskia in September of 1768. Now, he's not got that restriction, so he's able to get over and take care of, and that's why we find him on the records here in St. Louis.
Okay.
Yeah.
So he's got the west side of the river, and Moran's got the east
side. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. He's a very interesting man, Father Jabot. There's a reason why they named a high school after him. And if I were in that high school, I'd be very proud of the name of that school. He was born in Canada, in Montreal, in 1737. Raised in Montreal, went to primary school there. He traveled into the wilderness and absolutely fell in love with it. Mm. But rather than become a coureur de bois, he discovered a vocation to the priesthood.
Wonderful.
And so, yeah, and so he went to the seminary in Quebec, and he didn't have any money. And so what they did was they carved out a scholarship for him from the remains of the Cahokia Mission property that they had had.
Okay.
So here's a man who's going to be farmed as a priest. That's actually going to be able to serve there. He was ordained on March 19th, 1768, served at the cathedral under Bishop Brienne until he was then sent to the Illinois Territory. And the records show that he traveled, first of all, to Michilimackinac. He arrived there in July of 1768 and had lots of baptisms and confessions and masses and even a wedding.
I can imagine. With the opportunity to see a priest, which obviously is so limited, they must have been swamped.
Oh, yeah, that's for sure. And then after finally finished there, he went on down to Kaskaskia, and then after that began serving on the west side of the Mississippi, especially St. Genevieve and St. Louis, as well as traveling to Vincennes, because Father Moran was too elderly to be able to keep that one up, too. That's going to bring some real contacts for him.
Okay.
A little bit later on, it's going to be really important that St. Genevieve, Kaskaskia, Vincennes, in 1774, he became very depressed because he had received word that the Society of Jesus had been suppressed all worldwide.
Oh.
And so there was that. There was so much happening. When you get to 1763, so much happening. You now have French authorities are gone. Spanish authorities are arriving. There are new priests, especially Father Jabot. English have taken possession of the east part of the Mississippi. St. Louis has been founded by new players, and we'll be taking a big look at all of this. And then on top of that, we're going to see the Spanish as they come in. And the Spanish are going to be very different from the Spanish that we're familiar with the time of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Mm-hmm.
Spain has changed a lot over the next 200-300 years, and so we're going to find them to be a very different set of players than the ones that had been there before. So that's pretty much the clerical milieu of at the time of the founding of St. Louis.
Okay.
Okay. So
Not much.
Really. Not much
some
at all.
Impressive priest, but not enough.
Yeah, not mm-hmm. enough. I know almost nothing about the Capuchins down in New Orleans.
Okay.
But evidently, they're there. They're working with the people that are there. Later on, there's going to be a terrible one who is going to dominate the city, okay. and is going to be so bad that Bishop Dubourg is going to refuse to live in that city, and he'll come to St. Louis instead in 1818. Oh. But that, of course, is another generation down. Mm-hmm. But the Capuchins had to have been impressive, because when the Spanish took over Louisiana, it was Capuchins that they sent. And in fact, the first pastor in St. Louis is going to be a Capuchin monk.
Okay.
And they'll make good use of them. So we have to constantly remember that these people are not anti-Catholic. They're just anti-Jesuit.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
And that animus has been there for a long, long time. Part of it's governmental, as we said before. It's a question of the Jesuits trying to protect the rights of the native population and give them an opportunity to have their own country, their own government, and to keep them away from being colonized mm-hmm. by the French government. Some of it has to do, quite honestly, with reaction to the Enlightenment. Some mm-hmm. of the New Orleans people mm-hmm. are being influenced and instilled with the ideas of the Enlightenment, and so naturally they're going to have a very secular idea. And their idea of the church is okay, you stay in your church. We'll go to church on Sundays, and the rest of the week, leave us alone. And, don't try to interfere with our lives. Well, as we saw before, that's exactly what the Jesuits did. They were constantly interfering with the lives of the French Creole who were not living up to their faith.
Yes, right.
And so the people resented that, and they got their way. So I don't know if you want to jump into...
We've got a couple minutes. Maybe you want to just maybe kind of give us a tease, we'll close this one a little earlier, and
okay.
then...
That's a great idea. What we're going to do next is we're actually going to take a look at a ship that leaves France. It's called the La Concorde. It takes off in June of 1755. Has a very interesting man on board.
Okay.
A man by the name of Pierre Leclerc de Legest. And so we'll take a look at him, at his background, who he was, coming to New Orleans, and how he ends up becoming the founder of St. Louis. So we're right at that point now of looking at the founding. Eventually, I've been grappling with this question, too, because I want to talk about the Spanish.
Uh-huh.
And I want to talk about who they were, Piernas and some of the others who came up to St. Louis and became the commandants and that, and because I want to get into their minds, but also it's an opportunity for us to step way back into Spanish history, into the conquistadors and Our Lady of Guadalupe and the growth of Catholicism, Hispanic Catholicism. It doesn't have a huge effect on us until really just the last 20 or 30 years.
Right, okay.
Mm-hmm. When the devotion to Our Lady of Guadalupe was really, really introduced by Mexican Americans moving into the area and bringing with them the beauty of Our Lady of Guadalupe. But I think it's good for us to know the Spanish and Mexican background on all of that, because St. Louis is going to be, first of all, going to be influenced by these Spanish bureaucrats who are going to be coming in, but then also we're going to be coming in contact with the older Spain, also the older Mexico, because of the trade contact between St. Louis and Santa Fe.
Oh,
and with the coming of the Santa Fe Trail,
mm-hmm.
and that, but it's really not going to be carried back to St. Louis, that devotion, really, until we get to the point of the 1970s and 80s. So, but I really want to talk about that, because we didn't talk about that at all in our whole series on world Catholicism.
Right.
And I think that's something that we need to talk about, record, and share with the listening audience.
That sounds fantastic.
We'll find a way to do that.
Good. Good.
Yeah,
great.
Good. So that's what we'll do next. Is we'll get onto the La Concorde, and we'll come across with Laclede and see how those who are in New Orleans have been very concerned over the loss of the French Empire and what they're going to have to do, what they want to do in order to make up for that. And that's what that's going to do is strategically, it's going to turn the whole French croissant that looks up to the north and to the east.
Right.
We're going to turn around 180 degrees, and we're now going to look west. And so the Great River system is not going to be the Illinois, Great Lakes, St. Lawrence. Instead, as we look west, it's going to be the Missouri River, the Arkansas River, and moving into that direction instead.
All right.
It's a real pivotal moment that we're coming to in the history of the Catholic evangelization of the Midwest.
Okay, that sounds great. So how about we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
St. Louis, King of France,
pray for us.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.